2 years ago, after getting married, Lucy and I moved to northern Spain. Our new neighbours were very patient with us, and as we did our best to speak Spanish. Just about the best compliment you could get was when a local thought you were Spanish, but usually after just saying hello, the game was up, and you know they you could see them sort of saying to themselves or thinking, "You're not from around these parts." Well, we were working with students who were particularly keen to learn English, and we ran an English club on Friday nights to help them with their English and to speak together about Jesus. Teaching English as a foreign language is hard, and learning it is much harder. I had a newfound appreciation for anyone trying to master English as a second language. At least in Spanish, you say the words as they're written. But English is a minefield when it comes to pronunciation. So have a look at this, our next slide. Spare a thought for Lourdes and Rustlin and others when they ponder why tomb doesn't rhyme with bomb or comb, or horse with worse, or son with home. It's so tricky that some foreigners have written witty poems about it, including one Dutch writer who called his the chaos. One such poem finishes like this. Which of these words rhymes with enough? Though, through, plough, or dough, or cough. Hiccup has the sound of cup. My advice is to give up. Well, learning English as a second language, or any second language, is hard. It takes time and effort. And if you don't use it, you lose it. But the apostles in today's passage had no such problem. They were in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. And suddenly they were able to speak fluently in other languages. Pentecost, the Jewish harvest festival, was a big event in the Jewish diary. And so Jews were visiting from countries all over the known world. More and more people started to gather, and they heard the wonders of God in their mother tongue. And Luke says they were utterly amazed. Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? They asked. Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? The apostles couldn't have done a crash course overnight, nor could they have faked it to people from those countries speaking those languages. The crowd were completely baffled and wanted to know what was going on. Fortunately, Luke tells us at the beginning of our chapter, it was a miracle. Jesus had told the apostles to wait in Jerusalem because he would send the Holy Spirit after he had ascended to heaven. And that's exactly what happened this day. The apostles received the gift of the Spirit who enabled them to speak supernaturally. The house they were in was suddenly filled with the sound of a violent wind from heaven. And the third person of the Trinity descended on each of them. The Spirit is invisible, but he appeared in the form of tongues of fire, depicting the speech and presence and power of God. A visible sign, presumably for their benefit and ours, to make the event more tangible and real. And once they'd received the Spirit, they went out and spoke in many languages to the multinational crowd of Jews in the city. If that was the event, what was the explanation? That's what many of the listeners wanted to know. And if you're thinking, well, this is just weird nonsense, then you're not the first. Some people there mocked them and thought they were drunk. Too much wine, they said. But, verse 12, amazed and perplexed, others asked one another, what does this mean? And it's at that point that Peter stands up to speak. The same Peter who denied Jesus days earlier now raised his voice to tell the crowd about him. God had transformed him from deserter to preacher. And what we have here is the first and probably the greatest sermon of the church. Listen carefully, he says. These men aren't drunk, it's only 9 a.m. No, let me explain. So let's listen to his sermon under three headings. First, it's a new era, verses 14 to 21. A new era. The arrival of the Spirit might seem strange and surprising, but it wasn't completely unexpected. Hundreds of years earlier, God had promised to pour out his Spirit, and he was now fulfilling that promise. The prophets recorded that promise, including Joel, as quoted here in verses 17 to 21. You've probably heard people use the new term pre-COVID to speak of days before the coronavirus. And presumably we're now straining towards a new era, a post-COVID era, when things will be better. Well, God's salvation plan has different periods or eras. And the arrival of the Spirit marked the dawning of a new era called the last days. We're still in the last days. They began when Jesus ascended to heaven and sent his Spirit, and they will end on the day he returns. But again, the sign that the era had begun was the arrival of the Spirit, who had come to live in the hearts of his people. In Old Testament days, it was very rare, very special for the Spirit to dwell in the hearts of his people, because God was holy and they were not. So God was present, but often at a distance. You just have to look at the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament to see the barriers, the no entry signs that separated a sinful people from their sinless, perfect God. But wonderfully, by this point in salvation history, God had completed his salvation plan to draw his people back to him and to be with them. So in the last days, the indwelling of the Spirit would be the experience of all God's people. And not just the Jews, but believers of all nationalities and of all ages and backgrounds. Joel puts it poetically for us. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. We can add, even on St. Peter's Church, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit. Joel began his book with a lament. God's people then faced his judgment. So it must have been exciting for Joel to receive and record this message, even if it was something for the future. However, for us, that future has come. God offers salvation so that we can escape his judgment. God is faithful in keeping his promise and kind for giving his Spirit so generously in these last days to Jerusalem and the world in the first century, and even to us in Tunbridge Wells in the 21st century. But who is the Lord? Verse 21. Because this promise is for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, for everyone who calls out to him for salvation. If we're to call on the name of the Lord, we need to know who he is. Who is the Lord? It might seem like an obvious question, but Peter's Jewish audience didn't know who the Lord was, even if they thought they did. Verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth. Secondly then, an exalted king, Jesus Christ, is Lord. This is verses 22 to 36. An exalted king. Have you ever been in a situation where you've seen someone you think you know, but you're struggling to place them? Twice this month I've been caught off guard by neighbours I've never met properly, whom I haven't recognised. But as conversations got going, I quickly had to play catch up and work out who they are. I expect most of us have faced a situation like that, something similar. Sometimes it's someone maybe we might know. At other times, it's someone we really should know. Imagine chopping up at Royal Victoria Place one day, and you do a double take because you see a man who looks just like Prince William. And you think it must be him. It looks like him, he's the right height, the right age. And you just start to practice your bow or your curtsy and worry about the right way to greet a future king. What do you do? What do you say? When you look again and, well, he's wearing casual clothes and speaking to the teenagers smoking outside, and you think, well, it can't be him. Not dressed like that. Not with them. And so you change your mind. Well, it was a bit like that with the Jews. They had been on the lookout for the future king for centuries. The Christ, or Messiah God had promised would come and reign, and he would bring victory over their enemies forever. And when Jesus showed up with signs and miracles, many of them wondered if it was him. In fact, some of this crowd gave Jesus a royal welcome when he rode into Jerusalem just weeks earlier. But that was on a donkey, hardly majestic. And, well, then there was the company he kept, tax collectors and sinners. Where was the political power and, well, the military prowess? As a prisoner of Pilate, he looked pathetic. So they joined in with the chants. Crucify him! Crucify him! Jesus, our future king? It can't be him after all. But Peter makes it very clear. Jesus Christ is Lord. And he offers more proof in the verses that follow. Because, verse 22, it wasn't just his miraculous life. It wasn't just in his miraculous life that he was accredited by God to them. Or verse 23, just in his sacrificial death that was according to God's plan at the hands of men. God raised him from the dead, verse 24. That was the ultimate miracle that should persuade them. And that was according to God's plan too. We won't get into the detail of Peter's argument. But essentially, he quotes the Old Testament scriptures again to say, look, God promised this years ago. This time he quotes King David, who lived 1,000 years before Jesus. And he says, listen, when King David said to God, verse 27, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. David can't have been speaking about himself, because he died and remained dead. You can go and see his tomb, Peter said. Rather, he was speaking about Jesus, whom God raised to life. Equally, when David said, verse 34, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David can't have been speaking about himself, because he didn't ascend to heaven. Rather, he was speaking about Jesus, whom God exalted to his right hand as the eternal King of Kings. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus rose. Jesus ascended to heaven as God's exalted King. Peter's focus is Jesus, and his conclusion in verse 36 sums it up for us very simply. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, or Lord and Christ. That's the Christian message in one phrase. Jesus Christ is Lord. It was God the Father's plan from the beginning. It was God the Spirit's message at Pentecost, which is striking because on the big day of his arrival, the Spirit didn't focus on himself, but on Jesus. God the Spirit and God the Son go together. You can't separate them. And it is God the Spirit's message to us in these last days. Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you recognise him as God's King? Is he your Lord? Well, that's where Peter goes next. So thirdly, an urgent plea. This is verses 37 to 41. An urgent plea. It sounds as though these Jews were in shock by the time Peter finished speaking. Luke tells us they were cut to the heart. And their question gives a sense of desperation. Brothers, what should we do? Mistaken identity can be awkward. Perhaps a memory came to mind when I was speaking about my neighbours or Prince William. It can be embarrassing when we get it wrong, especially if we really should know the person. But I doubt it gets more embarrassing than conductor Thomas Beecham's experience. We're going back a few years now, but he used to mix in high society. And apparently on one occasion, he knew that he recognised the lady before him, but he just couldn't place her. And then he remembered that he might know her husband. And so he asked, "And what is your husband doing at the moment?" Well, He's still king, she replied, speaking about George VI. It was the Queen Mother. Now, it's difficult to verify whether the story is true. There are a couple of different versions online. But it would have been very awkward if it were true, not recognising royalty. But what about this crowd, who didn't just fail to recognise King Jesus, but put him to death? More than that, he had come back to life as victor and judge. What were they to do? Well, Peter tells them, repent and be baptised. In other words, turn and trust in Jesus. Turn and trust in Jesus. Having rejected Jesus, they were moving away from him, living as if he weren't king, and they needed to repent to turn back to him. How amazing that they could experience his forgiveness despite the way they treated him. You'd think that they need to escape as far away as possible from him. But Peter says that Jesus is the only one who can offer safety and salvation from judgment. And baptism, well, that served as a visual sign of that change, an outer cleansing with water, representing an inner change, inner cleaning by the Spirit in the heart. That's what they needed to do, and we need to take the same action today. If you haven't turned and trusted in Jesus, can I urge you to do so today? Luke gives us just a summary of Peter's sermon, but he makes it clear that Peter's message is urgent. Verse 40. Peter warned and pleaded with the Jews to take action and to turn back to God. And it's not complicated. Praying the confession we prayed earlier in the service or the Lord's Prayer will do it. It's not about the specific words, but the attitude of our heart. If you call on the Lord Jesus, recognising him as King and turning back to him, he promises to forgive you. Please get in touch if that's something you'd like to do and you'd like to talk about it. If you have turned and trusted in Jesus, Peter's plea is just as relevant for you. Many people at St. Peter's will have heard this message of salvation countless times. And I think there's a danger that it can feel, well, very familiar rather than fresh and refreshing. You may not feel cut to the heart this morning. But the reality is, we're just as guilty of Jesus' death as those first century Jews. We may not have been there when Jesus died, but his sacrifice was just as much for our sins as for theirs. We sometimes sing the song, I Will Glory in My Redeemer. And we sing, mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. Hopefully you feel humble and grateful as we remember what our freedom cost him. And hopefully turning back to Jesus, trusting in him, is becoming a habit of a lifetime. Repenting for the first time to become a Christian and being baptised aren't actions we need to repeat. But we're constantly wandering away from Jesus to follow our own desires, or the ways of our corrupt generation, as Luke puts it. And we're in constant need of forgiveness and restoration. It's the habit of a lifetime, and hopefully it's becoming a daily habit. So whether we've been wandering for a while, or we turned back to God just yesterday, or this morning as we prayed the confession, let's keep coming back to Jesus, because only he can give salvation and forgiveness that will be valid when he returns as judge. So then, a new era, call on the Lord, an exalted King, Jesus Christ is Lord, and an urgent plea, turn and trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful message in Acts 2, this great sermon of Peter's, and the chance to look at it together this morning. And we pray that it would be real for each of us, that we would know Jesus Christ, the Lord as our Lord, that he would be our personal Lord and Saviour. Thank you that we can know him and be forgiven by him, despite the way we treated him. Thank you that we can turn and trust in him. Please work in our hearts this week and help us to know how to do that. May we keep coming back to him. When we wander off May we turn back and trust in him and live for him as we long to see him face to face and praise him as our King in heaven. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Phil, very much indeed.